Good morning. Last year for Father's Day, I got to preach about the persecuted church, and today I'm preaching another weird one. So I don't know what God's doing in my life, but you guys are coming along for the ride with me this morning. I looked over this story. I told the staff in our staff meeting this week, like, guys, this is a strange story. I don't understand what's happening. But I did wrestle with it a lot. I promise you, I worked really hard. And I do feel like God has a message for us. Of course he does. His word never returns to him void. So we're going to jump into it. And what I want to start out with is just letting you know what the roadmap is for today. So we are going to, first of all, take a little refresher about what has been happening in Paul's life leading up to now, because if you just jump into the story that we're talking about today, it might not make much sense. You might be like, what is happening? There is a lot of anger and a lot of like violence in our story that you're going to be like, why is everyone so riled up right now? So we're going to look in depth at what's happening in the story after that. We're going to look at what's leading up, then we're going to look at what's happening. And then through that process, I want to draw out the message that God has for us. So let's get into it. Paul has traveled to Jerusalem. He's been doing his missionary trips, and now he's coming back to Jerusalem. And on the way, he stops and stays at a place, and then he's like, hey, elders from the Ephesian church, can you come hang out with me? I don't want to go visit you because I won't want to leave, but can you come hang out with me? And so they come, and he tells them, he's like, here's the thing, friends. I've been warned that when I go to Jerusalem, my life is going to get hard, harder than it's been now. I have been warned by that. And he also says that he feels compelled by the Spirit to still go. And so in Acts 20:24, we see him say these amazing words. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me. The task of testifying the good news of God's grace. And then he says goodbye to them, they hug or fist bump or whatever, and then he heads into Jerusalem where he's welcomed by the church there. They're like, oh, it's so good to see you. But there are people in the city who are not excited that he's there. In fact, they're very angry. And so they have start spreading rumors, and they believe that he's teaching the Jews to abandon the law of Moses. He's bringing Gentiles into the temple, which defiles the temple. And so they're really angry. Riots start to break out, and the crowd sees Paul, and they try to kill him. And so Paul is given a chance to defend himself to the crowd. And so he tells them about the heritage and his education that he grew up with, that he's a Jew, but also a Roman citizen. He gives his testimony of being a zealous persecutor of Christians before meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he tells them about the calling he received from Jesus to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this just makes the crowd angrier. So in Acts 20:22, they say, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Like, they're so angry. They're saying some like really harsh stuff. And so Lysias is a Roman commander, and he commands that Paul go into the barracks and be interrogated and flogged. He's like, we got to figure out what's happening. So flogging from a Roman soldier meant that they got whipped with a bunch of leather strips that had bone, metal, and lead embedded in them. And it was designed to tear the flesh off the person and extract confessions and cause humiliation. And so this was no joke that Paul was, they commanded that Paul be flogged. But it was illegal for Roman citizens to be flogged without having a trial first and without being convicted. And so Paul stands up and he says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I have been a Roman citizen since birth. And so they're like, oh, we didn't realize. So they don't flog him, and the commander starts to get worried that there's going to be consequences because he almost did this thing to this Roman citizen. What a chaotic story, right? And that's just leading up to what we're doing. And so I can imagine that as you're sitting there, you're like, there's a lot of chaos happening around me right now too. Maybe I'm not threatened to get flogged, but there's just a lot of stuff. Can you agree with me? There's a lot of things happening in our personal lives, in our world. There's extreme political unrest, just kind of like what was happening in Paul's time. People are divided. And like in Paul's time, and just like now, there's a church in the midst of this that must figure out how to live in light of what is going on. And so Paul's story today is an example of how we can understand how we live in these uncertain times that we find ourselves in. So if you're following in your Bible, we're going to be in Acts 22 and then in chapter 23, just the end of Acts 22. So let's start reading this story, and I'm going to pause throughout and explain what's happening, because some of it's like, what? Okay, so verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So the Roman commander seems to want to treat Paul fairly, make sure he's getting a fair shake as a Roman citizen. And so he convenes what is the Jewish high court or high council, which is called the Sanhedrin, to get to the bottom of all of this. So the council is made up of three different groups of people: the current and former high priests, who had significant religious power and political power. And they were mainly made up of Sadducees. And that word Sadducees is going to be something that we talk about later, so remember that. And the current high priest served as the president of this council. So he like ran the whole thing, kind of the chairperson. And at this time, his name was Ananias, so he filled that role. And then there were the elders, who were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they wielded a lot of social and political influence as well. And then the third group were scribes and teachers of the law. So they were the legal experts, the theologians. They interpreted the written and oral law, made sure everyone was following it the way they should. And they were mostly made up of Pharisees. We've heard that word before, but we're going to hear it again today. So remember those things: Sadducees, elders, Pharisees. And that's who makes up the Sanhedrin. So none of these people are happy with Paul right now. They're all really angry. And let's keep reading. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there and judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." And this is where I started going, huh? So Paul's making a bold claim here. He's saying, my conscience is clear, and as it's an independent witness to my behavior. I am right with God. I have been careful to live a blameless life, and I have lived before God as a good citizen. Like I'm good. And if what he's saying is true, if he's innocent before God as a Christian, as someone who's following Jesus, who was, you know, someone that the Jews were like, we don't like this guy because he claimed to be God, then it makes sense that the people in the Sanhedrin would be angry, because if what he's saying is true, then it makes his accusers guilty parties. And they were not accustomed to being wrong or guilty, or even someone intimating that they were wrong or guilty. And so Ananias, the high priest, decides to demonstrate his displeasure by ordering that Paul be struck on the mouth. Now, this sounds weird, but according to Jewish law, if someone could strike a Jewish person in order to defend God's honor. So they felt like Paul was dishonoring God. And so Ananias decided to, because he was perceiving that this was happening, that he would order someone to strike Paul on the mouth. But the rights of defendants in Jewish law are just like the rights of defendants that we have now. They are innocent until proven guilty. And they are supposed to be properly charged and tried and convicted before any kind of discipline happens. And so what Ananias was commanding was actually illegal according to Jewish law. Also, Ananias is the high priest, which means he's charged by God to be the spiritual mediator between God and his people. He would have made sacrifices on the Day of Atonement in the Holiest of Holies on behalf of the whole nation. He oversaw all of the worship in the temple. He made sure things were kept holy. And he was the political figurehead in Israel, helping the Romans and the Israelites get along. He was supposed to guard orthodoxy, which is ensuring that Israel followed the teachings of the Mosaic law that they had been given. And so on the surface, it might seem like Ananias is doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's defending the law. He's fulfilling his role. But history tells us a different story. Ananias also had a reputation for being very corrupt. He was appointed by the Romans, and so he allied himself closely with them instead of allying himself closely with God. He was known for stealing tithe money that was supposed to go to the common priests and keeping it for himself. He used violence and assassination to further his agenda, to maintain his power, and to silence and suppress his people. He was a greedy man, he was a cruel man, and he was described in history as one of the worst high priests in Israel. And he was eventually assassinated for that reason. And so knowing all of this, Ananias is more likely defending his own interests and reputation rather than defending God when he orders Paul to be struck on the mouth. And Paul's reaction confirms this because he sees this hypocrisy and he calls it out. He calls him a whitewashed wall. And this just reminded me of, it makes me think of my friends from university who lived in the dorms. When they were moving out and they wanted their security deposit back, they would stick toothpaste in the nail holes that they put on because it would like blend with the white wall and the hole wouldn't show anymore and then they'd get their deposit back. And I didn't live in dorms, so I never participated in this deception. But that's what they did, and that's kind of what's happening here. That's what Paul's showing. He's a wall that looks okay, but he has a lot of holes. It's a little bit of an image of Ananias' hypocrisy. He's standing there in priestly robes that symbolize that he's the intercessor between God and man, and his character and his actions are ungodly. He's implying through his presentation of himself that he's clean, that he's sturdy, but really he's unclean, he's insecure, he has no depth. And so Paul's reacting in this situation where he knows that he's blameless before God and he's being treated as if he's guilty, but Ananias is acting like he's blameless before God when in actual fact he is guilty. And so Paul's frustration in this moment, I believe, is understandable. I think I would react in the same way. And so the story continues in verse 4. Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" And Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" This was my second, huh? Because this confused me, because Paul would have known that Ananias was the high priest because he wore the uniform of the high priest. He would have had a place of respect, which would have been unmistakable in the Sanhedrin. And so as I studied this passage, I found out I'm not alone in the confusion. There's a lot of commentators that are like, we don't know what's happening here. We don't know what Paul's trying to say. Is he lying and he just didn't realize that he was speaking to the high priest? Or is he lying by saying that? I don't think that Paul would do that because he just talked about his conscience being clear and trying to live a pure life before God. So I don't think that's what's going on here. And I don't think that he legitimately didn't know that this was the high priest because he was trained as a Pharisee, so he would have known. He would have recognized who Ananias was. What I think is happening here is Paul's being sarcastic. I think he's like, I don't recognize him when he's acting so out of character for being a high priest. Like, this dude's not doing what he's supposed to do. And so I'm calling him out for that. It's likely that Paul lost his temper here. Maybe close to it. Expressing righteous indignation for what Ananias was doing, for this hypocrisy of someone who's calling him out for things that he didn't even do. And so he's rebuking him sharply out of frustration in that. And that's something that Paul is pretty well known for. But when others remind Paul that Ananias is the high priest, Paul submits himself to Jewish law that says, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." So let's read on in verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out the Sanhedrin. "My brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" Remember Paul talking about his testimony of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's what they're referencing. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul changes his tactics here of sharing his testimony and sharing the gospel. He had started by defending his innocence in one way, claiming that he has a clear conscience before God, but he was violently interrupted. And so he switches his argument to addressing the Pharisees in the room, revealing that he too is a Pharisee, so he is aligning himself with them, and then finding something in common with them, which is their belief in the resurrection of the dead. At the time, it was possible for a Pharisee to be a follower of Jesus and also be a Pharisee. We know that because we meet Nicodemus in John 5, and there's a few others that are mentioned. John 3. But you could not be a Sadducee and believe in Jesus, because if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you can't believe in Jesus. And so that would mean following Jesus would mean walking away from what you say you believe. Now, this part surprised me because I assumed that Paul left his Pharisee life back in the past. Like, that was probably something he would have walked away from and been like, I don't want to think about that anymore. That's kind of an embarrassment. That was, you know, old me. I wasn't doing what was right. Because in the gospel, we read that Jesus is really hard on Pharisees, don't we? You know, he calls them whitewashed tombs, which is even worse than a whitewashed wall. He holds them accountable for the harsh rules that they hold on the Jewish people, for not understanding the heart of the law, which is the relationship that God wants with his people. And I wouldn't have blamed Paul for just leaving that part of his past in the past and continuing on. But here's what God was doing in the moment, and I love this. He was using Paul's past in this situation. He was speaking through Paul's past and his present to the Pharisees, who, because they believed in the resurrection of the dead, meant that they could realistically believe the good news that Jesus was the Messiah that they were waiting for, that he had raised from the dead, and that he was the hope that they wanted. And I find that encouraging, because if God can use Paul's past as a Pharisee to reach others, then he can redeem all of our pasts too. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. Paul's past was not wasted. And so neither can yours be, and neither is mine. And I just want us to let that sink in for a minute. Our pasts are not wasted in God's economy. So the Pharisees start to see Paul as one of them. And they start to think, like, maybe there might be something to his claims. Like, a Pharisee wouldn't lie about this. And about having a vision on the road to Damascus. And so they begin to defend him, and they begin to claim his innocence. And they seem willing to accept Paul and to listen to him and to consider whether he might actually have a message from God. And that makes things even worse. Violence breaks out. The Romans fear that God is going to get torn apart, or that Paul is going to get torn apart. And so the language that is used here is very literal. Like, the torn apart language is very literal. It's the same language that they used when they talked about Samson and Judges tearing apart a lion. And so they thought that he was literally going to get torn apart. So he's brought back to the barracks for his own protection. And can you imagine what Paul is probably feeling in this moment? Like, I don't think it's a stretch to empathize with what he's feeling. The things that are happening around Paul are not exactly what's happening around us today, but there are some similarities. There's riots, there's public unrest, there's mob mentality. There's polarization of religious and political views across our culture, our country, our society. There is a breakdown of trust in institutions, including the church, but also politicians and governments and media and our legal system. Leaders seem to be grasping for power and control at the expense of the people they're supposed to be protecting and upholding and safeguarding. Doesn't that sound familiar? So how do we respond? How do we live in light of this? In this deep time of uncertainty that's social and political and economic, it feels like the very foundations of our world are crumbling and we're struggling to make sense of it. In Paul, we see an example of how to navigate this. And so I'm going to talk about a few things that Paul did in this passage. First, Paul knew his mission and he stuck with it. even when it meant suffering. He'd already been told the cost of coming to Jerusalem. He'd counted that cost and he went anyway. He chose obedience over comfort, and he was compelled by the Spirit, and he was willing to lay down his life to fulfill the mission God had put before him. So what is our mission? I recently heard a sermon by N.T. Wright, who is arguably one of the most influential theologians of our time and an expert on Paul. And in that sermon, he was unpacking what he believes is the mission of the church. And this is what he said. The church is meant to be a working model of the new creation God is bringing into the world. I'm going to say that one more time. The church is meant to be a working model of the new creation God is bringing into the world. We just celebrated Easter. We remember the moment that Jesus took sin and death on himself so that we could live, that the innocent one bore our condemnation, paid our debt, and rose from the dead to break both the power of spiritual and physical death. And through that, God is making all things new. He's restoring us back to a relationship with him. He's restoring creation to back to how he originally intended for it to be before sin distorted it. And he has sent us, his church, to be the visible living sign of that new creation, of that restoration. He sent us into a world that is groaning under the weight of the brokenness. And we've been studying in the book of Acts, which shows us what kind of church God is building. In Acts 2, we see the church birthed when the Holy Spirit comes in power, and he mobilizes a timid group of disciples to boldly proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection and to live in radical community where they're serving each other, they're loving one another, and they're following God together. And then throughout history, we see that same Spirit at work in the early church doing what it's called to do. In times of crisis, the early church stayed when other people fled. They disregarded their own safety to nurse the sick during pandemics and plagues. They gave to the poor, sharing even when they were experiencing scarcity themselves. They welcomed the outcast, whether they were part of the church or not. And they cared for the abandoned infants, for widows, slaves, and the poor. This is how the early church spread the hope of God's love and demonstrated the new creation that God is bringing. And we are the legacy of that church, called to the same mission. Like Paul, we need to remain clear on what God has given us to do, especially in times of distraction and upheaval like we're experiencing today. We pray for God's kingdom to come, and then we embody it, and we live as its ambassadors in this world. And the more I look at what's going on around us, and the more I talk to people about it all, about all the uncertainty and what might be coming, what might not be coming, the more I believe, the more I'm convinced that this is our early church moment. Like the early church, we're called to preach the gospel of hope to other people. We're called to live it out. We're called to live generously when others hoard. We're called to be present when others flee. We're called to live faithfully when others falter, or even when our lives are endangered. And as we do that, we are a living preview of the restored creation. So Paul was clear on his, and faithful to his mission. Second, Paul demonstrates a deep understanding of what he believed and the people that he was speaking to. So he can articulate the gospel and what is going on in his life and his testimony. And so he does that right from the start of his trial before the Sanhedrin. We saw that earlier. But his understanding is so deep that he's able to change his strategy for sharing mid-trial, to start articulating his faith in a way that relates to the people who are hearing him. In our passage, when he realizes his first strategy is falling on deaf ears, he changes it and he starts to engage with the Jews about a doctrine that they would have discussed many, many times. This shows his ability to meet people where they are, to enter into their lives, and even if they don't agree with their perspective, to do what it takes to share the gospel effectively with them. In appealing to the Pharisees in our passage, Paul demonstrates that he knows how they think and frames the gospel as a natural fulfillment of the hope they're waiting for in an effort to help them to meet Jesus. We've also seen this many other times in Paul's life in that he's preached the gospel. Most notably is Acts 17, where he makes a connection with them through talking to them through about the unknown God, that when they had an altar to the unknown God, and referencing Greek poetry even to make his point. Because Paul believed that every heart longs for a king like Jesus. They just don't know it yet. And so in a chaotic world where polarization is the norm, where people often leap to conclusions and tear each other down over very minor things, it's important that we live differently. The world needs to know that there's somebody they can trust in, that they can hope in, who can give them life. And so we can take our cues from the early church, that we make every effort to listen and build bridges of understanding, to extend portals of belonging to other people, so that we can share the gospel in ways that our hearers can understand. How can we be effective in our witness if we come in with our proverbial guns blazing, spewing condemnation, utilizing the same harmful tactics that we see other people using and engaging in? How can we share the gospel effectively if we are not stopping to listen to the needs of our neighbors that we are trying to share with? Preaching the gospel in a way that makes sense to them and embodying Jesus' love and presence to them. Jesus ate with sinners like Zacchaeus, and he didn't say, "Zacchaeus, repent first, then I'll come to your house." He just went and told him, "I'm coming to your house for a meal," and just being with Jesus is what changed Zacchaeus' life and his heart. And if our mission is to be a working model of the new creation in this world that God is bringing on earth, then we are called to be conduits through which Jesus' love and his presence can change the lives of other people. For the most part, Paul kept his cool and he maintained his witness, his focus on his witness through that trial in order to share the gospel effectively. And he was faced with some terrible injustice at the hands of some very ungodly leaders. And based on his initial reaction to Ananias, which we just looked at, we also can struggle with that. We can tell that Paul really didn't have faith in this leader. Paul also acknowledges the law that he upholds as a Pharisee, though. And so when someone says to him, he's God's chosen high priest, he says, "Yes, it says in the law, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." And that one can sting. This command is a direct quote from Exodus 22. And so does it apply to us? If it's in Exodus 22, do we really have to follow it? Well, Paul himself answers that question in his letter to the Romans, where we read in chapter 13, verse 1, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Paul wrote those words himself. And so we might not agree with the leaders that are in power. And if you do agree with the current leaders, chances are someone else is going to get elected in that you're not going to agree with later, or maybe you've already experienced that in your life. But scripture is clear that no matter who is in power, it's never a surprise to God, first of all. We don't always understand it, and these rulers might not represent God well in their roles and in their leadership. Nevertheless, God has established them and he has allowed them to be in the position that they are in. And that doesn't mean that we blindly follow corrupt and unjust rulers, because Paul, even in our passage, stood up for his rights and stood up for what was right. But it does mean that we honor God's sovereignty, the fact that he has complete power and rule over everything in heaven and on earth. And if our leadership fails, we are still called to walk in integrity, trusting that God is at work, whether we can see it or not. It may mean hard things come for us, just like they did for Paul. It has meant that persecution has happened around the world, and that might be coming here. But here's the good news: God doesn't leave us alone in that. After everything that Paul had been through, after all of the abuse and the injustice and the near-death experiences that he had, God shows up. And we're going to read one final verse, verse 11 in our story. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" What a word from the Lord. God shows up in the chaos, and he reminds Paul that he's a sovereign God who's in control, that he is working even if the leaders of the time are corrupt, that he is not limited by human strength or power. This is the God who also assures us in John 16, 33, I have told you these things so that you in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. All of Paul's experiences are leading to this divine purpose and mission that God has for him. Paul is not forgotten. He is sent. And he is not alone in that mission because the sovereign God is with him. And if we read about the rest of Paul's life, we see him continue to courageously share his faith and walk in this mission, writing about the hope he has in Jesus, not in himself, not in any leader. He remains steadfast in his faith and in his mission. And this is the call for us again as well today. So in moments like ours, when the world feels unsteady or divided or uncertain, we follow Paul's example. We remember who we are and what we are called to, because we are also not forgotten. We are sent, and we are not alone, because the sovereign God is with us. And just like Paul, we're invited to trust that the God who stands near to us, even in the chaos, whispers, take courage. And so in light of all that chaos and that upheaval that I've been referencing over and over, I want us to take a moment right now to sit in quiet reflection, to rest in God's presence, to reflect on what we've heard, to receive his peace that passes understanding, and to listen to his voice. And I have a couple questions to ask you, and then I'll leave a time of quiet. Where might you need courage right now in your life? Ask God to meet you there. Or is there a part of your past that you've written off as useless or a waste, but that God might want to redeem and use, just like he did with Paul? I encourage you to offer that to him today. And where might God be calling you to testify, to bear witness to his love or his justice and his goodness? Maybe just take a moment to ask God to show you where that is.